we are edified. Amen. Awesome. All right, Luke's Gospel 24 and then 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start with the 1 Corinthians 15 option. Two texts really, but 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5 is our emphasis, and 6 and then 7, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are falling asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. I'm going to take verse 8. At last, or last of all, he was seen of me, as also one born out of a due time. Like I've always said, Paul's vision of Jesus in Acts 9, in the rhetoric and the presentation, is made to be have the force of an eyewitness account. Because if you look at the book of Acts, let me point, I know I've said this a couple of times, but just to bring home the book of Acts, you discover that when Ananias was going to report this, Ananias also had a vision of Jesus. That's a bit something like, I don't know, what, something your mind should tell you is that John the Baptist, God speaks to someone about Jesus, that Jesus is coming. John knows, then Simeon, alright, in Luke 2, and then Anna the prophetess. Then, in this regard too, you discover that there's an Ananias that gets to know that Jesus appeared to Saul, or Paul. Now, notice the account. Acts 9. If you're there, right, see? Verse 27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them that how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him how he had seen the Lord. So the essence of this is to show that it's to carry the weight of an eyewitness account. And every other time Paul will relate with this, or to this, Acts 22. Acts 22, again, verse 7. You know, he describes it to verse 11. Ananias also, then all that. Then Acts 26, from verse 13 through to 19, also has the weight and force of an eyewitness account. So go back to 1 Corinthians 15 again, where we said that what's the importance of this scene of Peter, and I've highlighted the importance of the Peter part, which I showed you in the book of Acts, that the truth is Peter would have to be presented first to validate Paul. I mentioned that in usual legal matters, you have something in the jurisprudence of law, legal jurisprudence, called precedence. What validates this? If you see a case, you say this validates that, you know, and all that. So, anyway, so by using this again, look at the phrase. I want you to observe the phrase, which I received, which was received in verse 15, then in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, sorry. For I delivered unto you first also what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to... Now, let me highlight something quickly. Now, when it says how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that is not a revelation. That is an eyewitness account. How he was buried and raised again the third day. The three facts there are eyewitness accounts. But then when he says according to the scriptures, that means that he's now saying The revelation of scriptures accepts this as the prophecy is fulfilled, you know, if we expand that very well. So I have received that Christ died. Where did he receive it from? Peter, the 12, the 500, that he was buried. Then that he rose again the third day. Of course, then after that fact, he also saw him. Now, go to chapter 11 again. I keep repeating this so that you understand the import of what he's saying. Now, in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. People assume that this happened within a vision. No, he didn't. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take it, this is my body broken for you. Now you can find this account in the three, at least accurately, Matthew 26, from verse 28, Mark 14, equally, Mark 14, Mark 26, 26 down, Mark 14, or is it Mark 14 or 13? We've done this study before though. Yeah, Mark 14. Yeah, from about verse 22. And of course, Luke's rendering in Luke 22:19. Of course, it is almost unarguable that this is a peak totally from Luke's rendering without any contradiction. So when it says I received, that is an eyewitness account. So by the time he now says verse 26, do you show the Lord's death till he comes, will be the explanation of that eyewitness account. So we have history, then theology. It is to show the Lord's death. Now the truth is that this is the Passover feast. So how are you showing the Lord's death in a feast that had happened about over 1,000 years before now? So that is it. History, then the theology behind the history. That means the theology behind the historical fact of the Passover is the Lord's death. So that means that if you read Exodus 12, you are reading a prediction, even though it comes in the form of a ceremony, but it's a prediction. So Jesus at that table showed them that it is a prediction. Even at that table, Jesus had not died, neither had he been raised from the dead. Then he says, you know, do this in remembrance of me, which means that, I will go see something shortly, we'll celebrate the feast of his death by the sacrificial living we live one another. Sometimes it's by giving ourselves and being generous, and also it's by the sacrificial living that we have. So, the message behind the Passover is the sacrifice of Jesus that distinguishes us from the world. That's why Paul says, if you now don't have that judgment, you are eating damnation to yourself and you are judged together with the world, because the Passover separates Israel from Egypt. So our love for one another, our sacrificial living for one another, where we see we are one bread, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17, say we are one bread, and in 1 Corinthians 5 7, it's Christ is that Passover sacrifice for us. And by the time you look at that 1 Corinthians 5, when he was talking about Christ as Passover sacrifice for us, he was talking about the coming together of believers again. And then he mentioned that brother who was a little leaven that leavens the whole lump. And he says, you know, let that brother be totally away from, you know. Obviously, you see history and theology. So the eyewitness is combined with theology in the sense of how it's done. And we said that the eyewitness account, therefore, is a basis of theology. You can't have theology without history. And you can't have history without theology is baseless, for us spiritually speaking, but you can't have theology without history. There must be history. Where did this happen? Where you have redemption? Where did it happen? What was he pointing out to and all of that? So, now, go to Luke's Gospel 24. We said that the Luke's message is etched within what he says towards the end. So Luke for me is archetypal. It is methodical in the way we should read the Old Testament. Now you get to the end of Luke and you discover there was a journey on the road to Emmaus. I keep refacing this again verse 25. Somebody says that virtually every time you have to go there, every teacher of scripture has to go on this road. You have to come back there. It's a road you must visit at every study. Because this is an important assessment of the Old Testament for us. It says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he goes back to the Old Testament, the whole Testament, the whole Testament, and then he expounds. The word there are many, which oftentimes is used for language, communication, and also to give meaning to signs. Darmenio. Now, in verse 44, which is the high point of this, he says, now, when he had, you know, explained to them that he had been raised from the dead or is risen, then he says in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And again, I've said it many times, this is a foundation for systematic theology. It's not escapist, it shouldn't escape your mind that in the first instance it started from Moses, in the second instance it started from Moses, and showing you that going back to Genesis is not actually going back, it is starting from the start. This is how to do, you know, anything you teach without a Genesis explanation is out of context. The context of all the scripture is Genesis. You must go back to Genesis and precisely the first three chapters. And of course, as we have been seeing also, the promise made to Abraham. Now, he says that in verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, where he uses the word daonogio, which means to something that is short. In other words, their understanding was blocked, even though they read the scriptures and they saw Jesus, but they couldn't find the connection. That they might understand. Suinemi is the second word. Suinemi. First word is nohus, to think well, the way you think. Then the second word is suinemi, which means to synchronize it together, understand the scriptures. Then he says in verse 46, and he said unto them, and I told you that that word and said unto them is not a past tense word. It's an and he was saying to them. It's a present tense continuous. He was saying to them, thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you, look at that 48, you are witnesses of this. So the witness of the 12, and maybe at this instance more, will be fundamental to theology. In other words, the eyewitness account is theological, in as much as it relates with the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, let's explore a bit of what we have said earlier about Luke. We have said that Luke is writing and you can see that at the very beginning of the synoptic and Luke's Gospel 1, you have a character mentioned there, O in order most excellent Theophilus, that's Luke 1:3, then Acts 1:1, former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now you discover that all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. So this shows you that you have to start from Luke to get into Acts. So Luke is read into Acts, and Luke is the A part of the book of Acts. This is the very beginning of the book of Acts is the book of Luke. Because if Paul is to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, then you must lay the foundation of how Jesus Christ is the promised Savior from the scriptures. And that's what Luke has done in his synoptic. Now, we want to see a critical thing that Luke does. And I'm going to show you that as we proceed as well, that the book of Luke is very argumentative. It's a book to prove the point. If you look at verse 25 to 27, O fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things That rhetoric is like providing evidence. Then in verse 44, these are the words I said to you. He connects that. Alright. Then he proves that he's alive. So on two occasions, he proves that he's alive. He ate bread with them. In verse 29 through to verse 31. Then again, from verse 36 through to verse 43, he does the same. Now, go to Acts 1. Acts 1. I will read to you verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, which is by many infallible proofs. Uses the word tekmerion, in the Greek, T-E-K-M-E-R-I-O-N, which means a sure sign. A sure sign. So he showed himself alive with infallible proofs. So it's a book of proofs. This is the proof. And oftentimes, you know, you use in the law court, you use a documentary evidence. You also use oral evidence. Documentary evidence will be, okay, look where the scriptures say, and we see it. So the first thing is to show us that there is a promised Savior in the scriptures. Okay, if that's done, then has it been fulfilled? Yes, the scriptures has been fulfilled. The Christ has come. Who saw him? That we bring in credible witnesses. The question therefore will be, are the 12 credible witnesses? Sure they are. And so Paul is made to be a credible witness, just like Jesus is the credible Savior. Paul is therefore giving almost the same tone. Let me give you some similarities so that you get it. Discover that when Jesus was to be crucified, the truth was, okay, let's start from the fact that he was, the accusation came from the Jews, alright, and then it was from the Jews to the Romans, or the Gentiles in that instance, then he became culpable. Not because they found anything guilty, Pilate said there's nothing this guy has done. Luke presents the same account for Paul. Same account. So you can see there's that connection, you know, in the two. I give you the background of the John the Baptist, Ananias, Barnabas sort of stuff, where Ananias is the one that said, I saw the Lord, he told me that he had appeared to Paul. John the Baptist says, I'm not the one. There's one whose shoes are not worthy to, you know, untie. This is the Lamb of God. So you have quite some similarities in their experiences. Now, if you run through the book of Acts as well, Acts 2, 3, 5, 8, precisely that Enoch experience with Philip, Acts 9, both Paul, you see the word proving, alleging, disputing. It's in the entire book of Acts till the very end. You'll find opposition. Then something again you'll see is that much of Jesus' conversations were in the temple, same thing as Paul. Yeah, this temple discussion, a lot of conversation around the temple. Of course, it stems also, don't forget, but it also includes the steaming conversation in Acts 7 and 6. So no doubt, we have that similarity. So this is a lot of proving, alleging, you know, Acts 17, verse 2, he reasoned. Verse 3, opening and alleging. You have the word there, I say dialogue there, where you have a debate. Acts 18, verse 4, he reasoned. Acts 18, 26 to 28. Acts 19, verse 8. Verse 9. Acts 20, verse 7. His speech. Shown you that before. So there's that continuous conversation where you are proving. So you find like a law court tone a law court tone of someone making a point. So the book of Luke, therefore, it carries the same tone as the book of Acts. Okay, now let's go back to the book quickly so that we don't waste too much time anymore. We don't waste time at all. Now, the closing part of the book of chapter 6, which we explored on Wednesday, was that popular parable about a house. He that builds his house upon the rock and the one that builds house upon the sand. Now, I said to you that Jesus is not issue of building a house will be a post-resurrection event, which is the building of the temple. One of the things that the resurrection of Jesus has done is to build a temple. Notice that in John 1:14 talks about the tabernacle. The beginning was the Word, the Word was God, and the Word was God, was one. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's a tabernacle language. And you notice that tabernacle is that moving tent in Exodus, where the temple will now be built. And the temple is where typically you find heaven and earth are found in the temple, where you say God's, God's control room, you know, God's place of expression in the earth is what is referred to as heaven, Uranus, or of heaven, Heporanios. And here, the tabernacle, then towards the end of John, of course there's the John 2, destroy this temple after 2 days, I'll raise it again. Notice that there's tabernacle in John 1:14, then there's temple in John 2, I'll raise it again. Then towards the end, I and my Father will come and make our abode with you, which is a permanent abode. Our abode, our mone or meno, abode with you. And he uses the word forever, John 14:16 and 17. By the time you read into John 15, I always tell people that the challenge in those last chapters of John is that the way I would have, if I were to be part of a transition committee that wants to review the chapterization of scripture, it's not an easy task. I would have asked that John 14:15, 16, and 17 be treated almost like a separate book or part of the book, because you don't break that conversation. The moment you break that conversation, you lose everything he's saying. Of course, I'm not teaching John this morning, but you discover that when he began with John 13, service, being cleansed by the word, he mentioned persecution, service and all that, where John uses the, what's that word again, hypodegma. Then in 14, he now talks about abode, which is in the right hand, the resurrection. Everything is Old Testament narrative. Then he says the Spirit will come, and that Spirit will be the evidence of the abode. Then in 15:1, I am the vine, you are the branches. So if you read 15:1, and it says a branch will abide except it is in the vine, then 14:2-3 would not in your mind go to after people die. Because if you are in the mansion in 14:2-3, and you are in the, nobody thinks that I am the vine, you are the branches, is after you die. But you think the mansion is after you die. But if you read it together, you discover that being in the mansion and being in the vine are one and the same. Then by the time you get to 16, you see you now find the first two, you discover Christian living, being in Christ, being born again. Then John 16, ministry, convince the world, that's ministry. Then we get you now, master. Then he mentions, you know, in John 16, he loves them to the uttermost forever. Then John 17, he prays, and then says, give them the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So, that we may be one. John 17. So if you read it in piecemeal, you will miss that it's the same conversation that started in 13 thereabout, but more precisely in 14, and ends in 17 before he's now arrested and carried away to be killed. So the conversation in Luke 6, it's a building of the temple. I have contrast. You have a whole lot of contrast in there. If you look at Luke 6, there's a contrast on people do this, you don't do that. Contrast, contrast, contrast. Then he now begins to talk about the Pharisees in 39. Talks about hypocrisy. Again, contrast. Then, critically from verse 46, why call me Lord and not do the things that I say? Then he mentions two men. One digs deep, alright, and laid the foundation on a rock, okay, and then the rains, the floods, all that came. The 49, he that builds his house on the earth. Now the truth is that he says the winds will come and then to be destroyed. Now there are two things he's saying here. There's a temple built by men, obviously, which is the one he taught at many times and he had conversations, and he says the winds will come, and it eventually came about 40 years after that, and then the temple actually was destroyed. So, but the one that is built on the rock, giving you a cryptic thinking of the Old Testament where God is called the rock of our salvation, he says it will come and it will never even be moved. So the temple is in view there when he talks about building upon the rock. So no doubt the house that God builds is the house of his resurrection, which is an eternal building. By the time you get to the epistles, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says we are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, our body is that temple. And then you keep reading the house of God, or the Spirit of God in us, James 4, I think 4-5, and then 1 Peter 2:5, 1-5 and 6, and all of that, shows you that temple has been built, and it says it will abide forever. So, in Luke 7, let's quickly move. And when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion who was there unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to him, they besought him instantly, saying, thou, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, and that he loved our nation, and that he had built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. Say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole, and had been sick. Now, no doubt, there's something that comes in quickly here. Of course, you have the Matthew 8 rendition. But somehow, Luke gives us a version that Matthew does not elaborate. Matthew is quite shorter, from verse 5 to 13. But Luke gives us something about the man's respect, reverence and humility, the fact that he sent people to Jesus. So that's more elaborate than the Matthew's account. Now, without doubt, something is being said here. Again, don't forget that the man we have here is a centurion who sends people to Jesus. In In Acts 10, we also find a centurion who sends people to Peter. Are you following? And Luke is very deliberate in showing that those in authority, Gentiles, were reached by Jesus. Of course, you notice that there was also a centurion at the very end. You know, the soldiers. You also have, in the book of Acts, you have both Cornelius, and then Acts 13, you have the deputy of the country, Acts 13:7, Sergius Paulus, you know, who equally called for Barnabas and Saul. So you have this thing about Jesus comes to the Jews, is despised, the Gentiles sought after him. There's something in the background of that that we should all see. Usually in that time, because I've always told you to always know a story in their world, usually soldiers condescendingly refer to people. So when you find one, a soldier call another person master, particularly a centurion, then the message of humility is being sent across. The truth is that you can't have salvation without humility to the word of God and to the gospel. So there's that underlining tone of even those in authority desiring to hear the gospel. And then, of course, Matthew gives us something else that Luke doesn't mention. Matthew talks about children shall come and sit at the feet of Abraham and all of that, and to show you that from the east and the west, that there is a consistent prophecy of scripture concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. Well, let's go further. Verse 11. It came to pass that the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. I hope you are seeing a contrast. There's not necessarily a contrast, but maybe a variable here. In the case of the centurion, it says, I have not found great faith, but the issue here is compassion. Now, it's not that faith is absent. No. But you see a whole lot of, the way Luke weaves the story, I appreciate it. He first of all makes it like a complicated web of accounts, then within it is a simple narrative. A simple narrative. And that simple narrative is just to say, look, there is faith, but faith responds to God's compassion, God's mercy. And touched the bear, and they bare him, and stood still, and young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now, rush to the very back of Luke, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then chapter 46. Christ indeed must suffer and rise from the dead. And you see that consistent statement in the synoptic, and I'm particular about Luke here, where you'll find the same Greek word for the resurrection of Jesus is used. Rise unto thee after. You also find words for healing like saved, which means that it's a pointer to another event entirely. What Luke is saying basically in his narrative, by showing Jesus who personally raised the dead and speaks on this wise, you discover that the other instances where people were raised from the dead, you find Elijah and Elisha, you discover that they will pray, seek God. But Jesus spoke directly to the dead. What is Luke writing, or the synoptic? They are saying that God of Israel is embodied in Jesus Christ. So he uses the same words that fulfills all the scripture for a dead child. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying that the true God of Israel, that God of the Old Testament, the scriptures, is personally present in the body of Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ. Then, by also presenting the Gentiles as those who come to faith, he shows humility, not pride. He shows a heart that seeks. Jesus says, if you thirst and hunger after righteousness, which is God's promised salvation and deliverance, he said, you shall be filled. And we've seen experiences of that, in other words. So he says, arise, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him unto his mother. Now, if you know the way they used to live there in those in the Palestine, the Middle East, what you call the Middle East today, you see that they had this communal living. So when somebody dies, it's a corporate thing. It's not individualistic. It's something everybody goes, wow. You know, it's always the whole, when you look at Jairus' daughter, everybody was in the house. I'm not sure whether we still do that these days, but we were in the house weeping in one accord. And that usually happens because of the communal living they were. So imagine if somebody steps in, then he was to raise the dead. You know, that means that the resurrection of the dead was for people to see something. And not at any time was it done in privacy. It wasn't done in the morgue. It was done for everybody to see it. So it has this message underlining that the resurrection of Jesus is for the world. It is for the community. It's for everyone. You know, I've always told you that whenever you are reading a scripture, sit in that audience. And you must, first of all, hear it the way they heard it. So the resurrection from the dead was a public thing. It was a public show. Now, of course, I mentioned to you that Elijah and Elisha equally had this kind of experience. Look at 1 Kings 17. I think I want you to see this. 1 Kings 17. The widow of Zarephath. You find those things. Now verse 20, O Lord my God, you know, and he stretched himself, verse 21, upon the child three times and said, O Lord, Lord, O my God, I pray thee, let this child soul come unto him. And, you know, the child was revived. In 2 Kings 4, when the child equally died, and then verse 25, behold, you know, the son, and praise thee to meet her, and is well with thee, and then he came, and again verse 35, stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed, and the child opened his eyes, and of course verse 33, prayed unto the Lord. Now notice that by the time he comes to Jesus, he speaks to the child, in case of Jairus' daughter, it says, made arise. He speaks to Lazarus, come forth. You know, what is the distinction there? Is to show that the one they sought is the one who is, the one Elijah and Elisha sought is the one who is here now. So the key issue here in Luke 7 again, let's get back in there, is to focus on the message. That message is, yeah, the miracles are proof of God's power and God's compassion. But to focus on the message that, you remember, he said, these are the words I said to you while I was yet with you. Okay? This is what I did while I was yet with you. So, you go from his resurrection and reread his resurrection in everything that happened before he died. That's the essence of that closure or the closing of Luke's gospel. So again, we find faith and compassion all working together. So in the healing ministry, equally in the healing ministry and the workings of miracles, we always have that synchronization of faith, and then you also have the compassion, where you sincerely really wanted the child to be alive. Now, look at verse 16. And the glorified God saying that a great prophet is, can you say it again? Risen up amongst us, that God had visited his people. So you have two things. One, you have God has visited his people. As a student of the Bible, there are two places you're going to see that. You see that in Sarah. Alright? Sarah in the birth of Isaac, which had to do again with redemption and the promised seed. The promised seed and redemption. Sarah, in the time of visitation. I think that's Pockhart, right? Is that Pockhart? Sarah, let's check that out. Genesis 21, sorry. The Lord visited Sarah, alright, as he said. The Lord visited for God to take care of. Then, of course, Exodus. Exodus. Of course, chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. Remember the covenant with Abraham. Then Exodus 3:16, I have visited you. So you have that connotation in the coming of Jesus. Just read back to Luke's Gospel 1, the prophecy of Zechariah, Luke's Gospel 1. You can just start reading from verse 67, but the key issue will be verse 71. Save us from our enemies, he says, and from the hand of all that hate us. Then verse 78, whereby the day spring from on high had visited us. So in other words, Luke is saying there's going to be an exodus. There's going to be an exodus, just like the exodus happened with a death that brought life. The exodus is also inferred here. And enter into his glory, Luke 24 and 26. So verse 17, Luke 7. And this rumor of him went about throughout all Judea and throughout all the region and about. The disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling out his 12 disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou the one to come, or should we look for another? In that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and evil spirits, and unto men that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said, Go your way and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Blessed is he who is not offended in me. No doubt this is Isaiah 35, 35. Just read through. Basically from verse 5. Then he now says the poor have the gospel, which means that you must separate that statement. We go back to Luke 4:18, the one we saw the other time. This is a sign that the gospel is being preached to the poor. So in other words, sickness and infirmities are a signpost or symbolic of spiritual poverty. Not that they are spiritual poverty, no, but they show a sign to it. And blessed is the one who is not offended in me. And then it now said in verse 24, what you went to the wilderness for to see, and a reed shaking with the wind. But what went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled, and live verily in king's courts. Verse 26. And what you went out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. That is John. You know, the thing about this particular text for me was, for many years I thought that Jesus was referring to himself. In fact, for up till 2016. And those are the things that you have to be very careful where you just have a carryover of thoughts. Because I actually heard somebody say, Jesus is more than a prophet. And it was a theme of a convention I attended in 1994. So somewhere in my mind, I'd always read it as, in fact, it was in one of our books. And somebody just pointed out, he said, Pastor, that is not, we're almost having a camp meeting or so. He said, Pastor, this is not John. It's not Jesus. I said, no. Ah, we began to look at the Greek word. You know, that's usually where you run to. He said, the Greek word is, he said, we should read it again. Ah. So for the very first time, I didn't assume I knew that scripture. I now read it. Ah, the day I saw it. And the point was that it was already in a book. So by the time I saw it, I just called Pastor Wiley and said, fine, the guy that pointed my attention to it, I said, you are going to be responsible for this reprint. Because it's already in the press. So I said, you have to change that page immediately. I know, I'm so grateful that he did. So, because you can have that carryover and you're already thinking this is what it means. But look at what he says here. Much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger, my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet. So this just explains the word more than a prophet. Than John the Baptist, for he is, that is listening to the kingdom, is greater than he. Of course, you look at the fact that John was prophesied. I mean, a prophet of Jesus was, himself was prophesied. So, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, you can see the word justified again, guys, righteousness. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And then the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, we have not danced, you have not danced, and we have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. You see, he had a devil. He's not mixing. He's not social. Then he says, Son of Man is come eating and drinking. That's quite a strong one. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of all our children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he will come. Okay, so let's keep it at that. So here is using the contrast. John is coming. John is like, in my opinion, I think John is like Elijah. he took it to heart. John is like Elijah, in my opinion, very laid back. John didn't used to mix. He stayed in the wilderness. You know, he had John, you know, would go to the wilderness, take honey. You know, just you only see him at Jordan. You know, but Jesus was not like that. Of course, Jesus is God. I'm not trying to say John is a kind of preacher you would like. You just choose between John and Jesus. I didn't say that. But Jesus obviously was amongst men. And I think that's the message itself, that the tabernacle of God will be built amongst the same people that will be accused as wine bibbers and prostitutes. You know, and those who will keep observing and keep making criticisms. Again, that's a cryptic message somewhere that says, look, God is going to build his house amongst the rejected. That's critical. So there is a challenge there, and that's the fact that somehow with the theology of the Pharisees, you know, because I told you, I think it was in Series on Righteousness, that I said to you that within the time of the prophets and Jesus, we had this interregnum where I think we had the Qumran seals, we had a couple of other materials were in circulation, then denominations had developed, teachers, you know, so people had different interpretations. Within that period, a couple of other things, you know, we might not refer to here immediately. So the Pharisees came up. They are like a sect that were trying to find theology to politics, to commerce, and they did twist scriptures a lot. They sought to interpret the law and the prophets. We had the Sadducees too, and between them, they had a conversation against or for resurrection from the dead. We also had the scribes who were like Ezra, who were teaching the law in the language of the day. Then, of course, we had the priest and the elder. So it's not a new development that you have interpretations across the board and denominations. It's not a new development. It's not something that is new. So, but everybody, I mean, and this is the part that you need to also see. Everyone had an expectation of a coming kingdom and a Messiah. They only had a diverse interpretation towards it. So Jesus had to encounter these already believed systems or believed belief systems. So I want us to also emphasize that Malachi equally prophesied John, and that's the text that Jesus quoted here. Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3:1, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come with the Lord of hosts. So you can see that there's also the temple prophecy, and then he said the Lord will come and then he will cleanse it. So you have Malachi 3:1, and also Isaiah 40. I think there's Malachi 4:2. Malachi 4:5. The Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So you also have, you know, John features a lot in those prophecies. So Luke 7. Luke's Gospel 7 again. Verse 36. I'll just read down together just a single story to verse 50. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. You see a consistent thing about eating. I will see the relevance later. And sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself. I mean, the same guy who had welcomed him into the house. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Of course, the word sinner there, I think is a Greek word, amatolos, one that consistently flouts the law. I'm not sure how correct they were. I think it's just a question of their probably wrong interpretation of scripture. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Now that word in the language of both the Aramaic language, when I say I have something to say unto you, it's a strongly worded statement. It oftentimes is like a warning. And this got my attention, so that it's not just, there is an emphasis Jesus is making here that shouldn't be lost on us. A very strongly worded statement. He said, Master, say on. Now, don't forget that the conversation came from what was in the heart of the Pharisees. Yet Jesus talks to Peter, which means that what the Pharisee was probably thinking, we are all likely fall into the trap of assuming that God thinks our thoughts in this regard. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, that one owed 500 pence and the other 50. Now, usually in the Hebrew culture, in Hebraism, which is the format of their culture and mode of language and all that, they oftentimes relate things with debts, paying debts and owing. And when they had, now, this flows with how Jesus taught the concept of sin and forgiveness of sins. Now in verse 42, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, now don't forget that in the law, and of course in the tradition of the Jews, if you owe like that, you can't pay, you become a slave. Okay? You don't just say, I'm sorry sir, I've lost my job. I say, okay, no problem, I understand your position. Okay, so how many months do you want to serve? You know, so when he says he frankly forgave them, and then he says in verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou art rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, ceased not to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou hast did not anoint. You know, you just come on. I thought it was the Pharisee that spoke. Why is Peter being singled out? It's a warning for all of us as believers. You know, if there's anything that is very strong in Scripture in the voice, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is not just wrong, it's also hypocritical. So he says here that thou gavest me no kiss. Now 46, and this woman anointed my feet with ointment, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, as sins which are many are forgiven, she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then he said unto her, again, that resurrection detail, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at the meeting, who is this that forgives sins? Now this rhetoric again confirms who Jesus is. Thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Are you seeing that? Your sins are forgiven. A redemptive message. A righteousness message. Then your faith has saved. Sozo. Saved you from what? So when he heals the sick, there are times he's saved. Which means he points to a resurrection detail. These are the words, Luke 24:44, which I said to you while I was yet with you. Now let me just mention this a bit for you. Now there's this challenge whether this is the same story in Mark 14, verse 3 to 9. I think I wrote this some 2 years ago. And the Matthew 26 and John 12. I doubt it. I think it's just different women who had these encounters with Jesus. No doubt, and I must mention that they live in a heavily patriarchal system where I think somehow I'm impressed to do a part two to the women of God, maybe something a bit more direct and narrative, that people always assume that is scripture, is within scripture that women are being subjugated, and they give different evidences that why didn't Jesus speak a woman among his apostles and all of that. That is being selective in reading. One of the things you learn is a lawyer, is that when you read a law, do community reading. Read everything together. Don't pick out a section. Okay, he picked 12 disciples, right, as apostles. He also picked 70 who went to preach, not whether they're male or female. Among the 12, you now begin to mention. Okay, among the 12, which one of them was with him when he was on the cross? None. Because at the foot of the cross, it was women. At the resurrection, it was women. In fact, the men and their machoism were machoistic in unbelief. It was the women that said, "He is risen." See, and in, look at the, what they said. They said, maybe they are seeing double. No, they are emotional. So, read everything together. And notice yet again, of course, look at John 8. Within the John 8 also we find the John 8 narration where they bring a woman caught out of adultery and you ask, where is the man? And they didn't bring the man, they brought the woman in their thinking. He says, go. Neither do I condemn you. All those things are it is God's theology. I mean, God's message, the theology of Scripture, being embedded in how Jesus acted. And look at the contrast. I think I mentioned this the other time in, I think it's teaching of righteousness. And I said that, whereas in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul didn't ask for the woman. Are you following that? He didn't ask for the woman. He just said, the man that had his father's wife is the one you should deal with. But yet in John 8, Jesus had compassion on the woman. So every time you know people accuse scripture, well, I just laugh. I say, well, take the context from Genesis. In fact, the way I start it out is that I say in Genesis, say the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, not the seed of the man. Are you following what I'm saying? That on its own is theology. And notice that when Cain and Abel were born, did you notice? Let me show you something. Genesis 4. She conceived. When she conceived, now I know some guys who would say this, Genesis 4:1, when Eve conceived and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." I have gotten. Adam said nothing. I think the author doesn't say something. You know, I said that because that's what some reason. This is a woman talking when her husband is there and all that. But she said it. Now, in chapter 4 again, when she bore a son and called his name. Now, who is saying this? It's Eve. So, you can't find that in the theology of Scripture, that women were segregated. Of course, sin entered and a lot of things developed from there. Domination, oppression is a sin concept. You don't have to read the Bible to see people oppress themselves, even in atheistic settings, all of that. So, within the scriptures here, yet again, we find Jesus commending the woman and saying, "Your faith has saved you." I was going to point something out. I said in Matthew 26, John 12, I doubt whether it's the same person. I think it's just a consistent narrative of saying that Jesus welcomed women. Now, notice that the next statement in Luke 8:1, the very next statement, "And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." Verse 2. And what? Certain women. It's deliberate. "Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod, steward, and Susanna." See the consistent emphasis, women. So the liberation of women is not carrying placards. It is when we all together embrace God's gospel found in his son, then the inequality in society will be resolved. I've said it many times. God's method of solving inequality in the world is called the church. The church is where inequality is resolved in the world. You'll find that people hypocritically carry placards because maybe it just suits their immediate political views. But here we find the ecclesia of God, which is eventually the end point of salvation, or what we call soteriology. Verse 3. And they ministered to him of their substance, and when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, then he spoke a parable. Of course, we've done a study of this parable of the sower before. We can just go through a few things in there. We've done it in Matthew and Mark. There's not much similar, not much difference, except three things. Just not much difference. Where he says the seed is the word of God. In verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Now, when you use seed in the Greek and in the Jewish writings, it has to do with a beginning or a new beginning. Sowing seed is a new beginning, and that gives you a Genesis thinking. Genesis 1:11, the seed is in the cell, bringing forth fruit after its kind, a Genesis fact. Then, just the same things that we have done before now in Matthew and Luke, so we don't go over that anymore. Now, one thing he adds in verse 15 is that those who were sown in good heart, you know, bring forth fruit, verse 15, with patience. Patience is God's character. Genesis to Malachi is called, you can call those 39 books the patience of God. So verse 16, quickly. Verse 16. So there's just this thing about Jesus going against, using what they call caste narratives, going against the order of the day, which also is born from a wrong interpretation of scripture or a wrong theology. So quickly, verse 16. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covered it with a vessel. Of course, I didn't mention this. When he mentioned in verse 8, brought an hundredfold. Okay? Notice that the other ones mentioned 30, 60, and 100. That's a distinction. So he uses a word, verse 14, bringing no fruit to perfection. Perfection. And his rendering of the third soil is where we know that the third soil has the likelihood of somebody who is a believer but not bringing fruit to perfection. The first soil is not saved. Verse 12. The second one fell away, was not saved. They believed for a while, just received with joy and excitement. The third soil was choked. Choked means that the seed is there in the earth, but is not bringing forth fruit to perfection. You have all sorts of believers in that category. Those who Paul will refer in an oxymoronic manner as carnal. Then you now have to perfection. Now, so perfection is the hundredfold. Then in verse 15, brings forth fruit with patience. So perfection with patience. So he doesn't include the 30-60, which are also good yields, but perfection is 100 yield. Alright, so verse 16. A man, when he had lighted a candle, covered it with a vessel and put it under a bed and shut it on a candlestick which the enter may see it. He says, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take it therefore how you hear, whatsoever hath to him shall be given, whatsoever hath not, for him shall be taken that which he seems to have. And has what? That is to believe. Or it to be given. If you don't have, to be taken. Then verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and should not come to him at the press. And when it was told by certain that thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. Knowing the family culture of the Jews, this is a strong message. And he answered and said, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. That's quite a strong message. Now, there's something about his brethren. I think we need to just watch. That is, call them his half-brothers, as we say today. Look at Mark 3. Mark 3, 21. Where he says that his friends, when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. John 7:5. So it wasn't like it was one. John 7:5. Neither did his brethren believe in him. So you find there was that issue about acceptance. Of course, we read Luke 4. Poor is not without honor except among his own family and all of that. So when they were saying, is this not the child of Joseph? It wasn't just something they said as a group. It was even something you will find in his family. So again, you have that rejection tone of the Messiah within his immediate family. He will now put it out to the cost of discipleship later, that look, if you are going to follow me, you have to leave behind everything and follow me. I think that's Luke 9, where he says, if you go back, you are not fit for the kingdom, because it's the example of what he's saying. This does not in any way condemn the family, because eventually James, who wrote the epistle of James, arguably the very first epistle, was his brother. So here he says nothing is going to be hidden, you know. Look back to Luke 8, please, which refers to his resurrection. It says, you know, it's still going to come to light, you know, and all of that. You know, Luke 8, nothing shall be hidden. So in verse 22, it came to pass on the Sunday that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto the 21, those who hear the word of God and do it. This shows you that a new family is being formed around Jesus. God is building a new family around Jesus. It's important for us to note that one. A new family around Jesus. And you see that flows into the epistles, Book of Acts, where brethren, they're called brethren, and they are called brethren. The way the Jews call themselves brethren, they will now call Gentiles brethren, which means that God is building a family around Jesus through the promise he gave to Abraham. Verse 22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. That's something, like we said, the other side, that's like an exodus, okay? Let's go over to the other side of the lake. And then they launched forth, and then, you know, as they fell asleep, there came a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. It came to pass, Master, carries not that we perish. This sounds like the Red Sea, right? What's going to happen? And he says, where is your faith? He calmed the storm. And then they said, what manner of man that he commands the wind and the water, and they obey him? Now, of course, that refers to the Old Testament description of Jehovah. So there is, these events are not just for us to read through like history. I've said to you that it's history with theology. So it points out something very critical, and that's the fact that there will be an Exodus experience within the four Gospels, the life of Jesus. And you find all of that, you know, all happen. The winds, the storms, what happened to the temple, Jerusalem, and what God is doing in Jesus, the calming of the storm, and the place of faith and all of that. So this is not just a mere account for us to do a drama over. It's to see how God has fulfilled the scriptures by the things that he is doing through Jesus. Quickly, verse 26. And they arrived at the country of Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And then he went forth to the land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, nor abode in any house, but in tombs. Then when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands, and was driven out of the devil, driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him and said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, because we are many." Many were entered into him devils, and he besought him, and he would not command them to go out into the deep. And when there was an herd of swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them, and they went devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently into a steep place into the lake, and they were choked. When they had fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it to the city and in the country. When they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed. Now notice the word sitting at the feet and clothed, and in his right mind they were afraid. Now look at verse 36. They also, so sitting at the feet means he was learning the word, and then they saw it, told them by the means which he was possessed of the devil was healed. When the whole multitude of the country of Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Have you had that experience before? You cast out a demon from an insane person, and everybody is angry. Now, why did you do it? Now, the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, now, that I might be with him had to do with the fact that, you know, he should sit at his feet, you know, be with him, had to do with ministry. Being trained and being a disciple. He sent him his way, away saying, "Return to thine own house and show," pay attention here, "great things God had done unto thee." I told you to follow how Luke writes. And he slowly, let's read the B part together, the B part, and he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things who are done. What's Luke talking about? Jesus is God. Don't let that be missing. Great things that Jesus had done unto him. It came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet. The ruler of the synagogue fell down, see that again, a man of authority. We've seen that consistently, and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and lay a dying. But he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, imagine a doctor is writing this, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood ceased. Of course, people that have menstrual troubles like this, where their menstrual cycle is abnormal, they usually are bad. Remember when I was, also, you know, I grew up in the Aladura Church, and I know that I mean, not spiritually speaking, but I grew up. I heard this thing about women not coming to church. And they said, why? Because they were having their menstrual period. And they said, and I asked why. They said, because God doesn't like blood. I said, but what about the blood of Jesus? No, that one is a clean blood. And then you wonder what it meant. But it's because oftentimes those scriptures are read disjointly. The truth is, the reason for that instruction was because when they were going to Canaan used to have all these fertility gods and goddesses, and so they believe that the blood that came out of women during menstrual period is for worship. You know, it's to serve those idols. So when it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," be different from them. Don't do what they are doing. That's all. It's not. So those who are not in Canaan are still carrying it out. So it's something that also needs. There's a theology behind it, and that theology has to do with, don't worship idols, worship God. Don't bring those secretions. And it also had to do with men too. There were also things about men, forbidden and all that too. All those things we'll sort it. We'll sort out in one of our upcoming books shortly. So anyway, then you have, you know, this incident, and then Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And then, of course, you know that oftentimes those people are segregated, and he says, "Who touched me?" If we have said this is God, and he is touched, and when he is touched, he is healed. That shows you that the reason for barren women with menstrual cycle in the Old Testament had nothing to do with God. It had to do with the men because of the idol worship that they had in background in Egypt. When all denied Peter, alright, and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and it saves thee." Says thee, "Who touched me?" "Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that," this is critical, "power has gone out of me." Which means that God sought to heal the women who had the menstrual, the blood secretions. He didn't seek to avoid them. Rather, he sought that they avoid worshipping idols. I think this is vital to see the message behind the instructions. And when the woman saw that she was not healed, she came trembling and falling down before him. Trembling and falling down before him, okay? And declared unto him before all the people for for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. Then he said unto her, "Daughter, pay attention here, be of good comfort." Mm-hmm. That faith, there's a consistent mention of faith, believe, okay? So faith is a constant. "Thy faith has made thee whole, go in peace." Whole, go in peace. Again, a post-resurrection reality. While he yet spake, there came one from the ruler who said, "The daughter is dead, trouble not the master." "So fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole." I don't get it. She's dead, made whole. Look at the consistent emphasis of wholeness. And these are all post-redemption realities. We are only whole from the cross, where a man fully is in union with God's purpose and plan, as in Genesis 1 and 2. Then, of course, they suffered no man to go and say, Peter, James, and John, verse 51, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed. "Oh, weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." Of course, the word sleepeth will refer to every born again man whom we call dead. He says, no, they are sleeping. And notice the epistles have that word to sleep is used for saints. Sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and said, "Maid," the word again, "arise." Resurrection fact. And her spirit came again, and she rose and commanded to give her meat. Of course, that shows you that Jesus had the faith, food, and common sense theory. Faith, she's up from the dead. Food, and food is eat, common sense, immediately. Do you get that? Let us go and do testimony time. She will die in the church. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Chapter 9, this one. Then he called his disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whosoever house you enter in, there abide, and ends depart. Whosoever will not receive you, then go out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them." Now, I want to mention this. Now, in that time, and this is again why it's good to always read through history, they had these traveling itinerant teachers who went from city to city and usually took money from people. And he said, whilst you must, if you look at the Matthew account, whilst you must, you know, go and preach the gospel, you mustn't be found in any way or other taking advantage of people. And that's very critical in the work of the ministry. So he told them to don't take money with you, so that why he told them not to take the bag, so that they won't be begging for money. You know, so, but I think I want us to see something critical here. Oftentimes we stick with cure devils and can't cure devils now, come on. Power over devils to cast out, then to cure diseases and to heal the sick. But did you observe that the message, it says, whatsoever house you have entered in, there abide and ends the part. Whosoever have not received you, there go out. It's a testimony against them. The focus was more on the message. It didn't say the sick. Now, if you look at Matthew 10, it says, your peace will abide. And if you look at this, the account of the miracles we have read so far, we have seen that as the miracles took place, he mentioned something greater. Peace, wholeness, peace, wholeness, peace, wholeness, peace, wholeness. So in other words, the healing of the sick for us in ministry, as the point is this, is to point to a greater glory or a greater fact. And if you observe also within the book of Acts, you know, the message was the anchor for their ministries. The message was the anchor for their ministries. I think it's critical that we point that out, you know. And then the next one, where is your, where is now? Then verse 6. And he departed and went through the town, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So pay attention to the gospel. The gospel is where we find the wholeness. Yeah, it's where we find the wholeness and the salvation. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of him that John was risen from the dead. That's an important thing you will see. Arise, risen from the dead. And of some that Elijah had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was with him again. Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things and desire to see him? And the apostles, when they were returned, told him of all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Pay attention. Desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they had knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke to them the kingdom of God. And healed them that were had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country about the lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And I said unto them, give ye them to eat. And I said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fish, fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all. Of course, that's a story we have read so far in this series. Make them to sit in a company. Oh, come on, this is Exodus, right? Desert, sit down, company. Then they did so and made them all sit down. Took 5 loaves, 2 fish, broke it, and then gave them to eat. And then it came to pass, verse 18, she was alone praying. Luke captures a lot of the prayer life of Jesus. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom do people say that I am? Because you see this in Matthew 16 also. They said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the old prophets, that is risen again. And he said, but whom do you say that I am? Peter answering said, Christ, the Christ of God. Matthew said, Christ is the Son of the living God. And he showed the Richard and tell them, tell no man this. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and he be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. There's a consistent emphasis on being raised within this synoptic. Then he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, which has to do with bearing shame. Taking up your cross means to bear shame, and the cross isn't it was not for pendants, right? Okay, it wasn't for your necklace or chain. The cross basically was a place of shame. Verse 24. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is a man's advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, can you see it? Ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and his Father and the holy angels. And I charge you the truth that there be some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Because that happened in the book of Acts. When it came to pass, about 8 days after these things, he took Peter. Of course, you know, I've said it before that the Jews naturally expected the kingdom of God. And that's something we must to see the kingdom of God. They expected God to do something. And this is also the visitation of Exodus. What happened to Sarah to happen to them? What happened to Israel and Egypt to happen to them? They were waiting for that kingdom of God while they were in oppression. There was an Herod whose dad was a thug. And then because he was like the area boy of society, Rome decided to make him the king, ignored the hierarchy, or should I call it the lineage of David and all of that. And just because the kingdom was supposed to be Saul. And then Saul, God chose God chose David, and then David's became David's throne, you know, because he was a prophet. And then you now have a guy, Herod. So that was all going on. There were different tax collectors. There was oppression, poverty, and so they were waiting for a kingdom. Then he says, some will see that kingdom, and they are in this place. I want you to follow the pattern. As he said that, the next statement says, it came to pass, and 8 days after these things, after he taught this. So we said that, you know, we have said many times that these witnesses' accounts are summative. After this series of teaching, after this seminar, then he says, he took Peter, John, and James and went to the mountain apart to pray. That means that the next experience, alright, is part of what he was teaching. The kingdom, alright, the cross. Then he prayed. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which was Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now, don't forget, mountain, Old Testament, prefiguring, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. That's Exodus. And spoke of his disease. The word there in the Greek is exodus, which is where you have an exodus. Now, is exodus, we've been speaking about, you know, the kingdom, exodus, is death, rising from the dead, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. No doubt, to leave the earth was called to be deceased, to leave the earth. But this is done to show you that this is the Exodus itself. That it will follow the narrative of the Exodus experience, but this is the Exodus itself. And Peter that were with him were able to sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make... That's what happened. They saw something that is typical of Exodus. three tents, tabernacle. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he had said. Not knowing what he had said. In other words, they didn't understand what was going on. There was a tabernacle. The tabernacle is to point to the temple. The temple is now about to be built, but these guys were so undiscerning. While he does speak, there came a cloud. Cloud oftentimes speaks about a people, and overshadowed them, and they feared as he entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, that is the voice from the prophets, speaking by of God, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Beloved son, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. This is, take your son, your only son, Abraham, in, that should be Genesis 22, right? Genesis 22:2. Hear him. Deuteronomy 18, the voice that will hear, that will come after me, you know, says hear him. That's Moses. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech you, look upon my son, for he's my only child." And lo, a spirit takes him, and he, I want you to observe something also about these healings, and only child, only daughter, only son. Then, you know, he's my only child, and lo, a spirit takes him, and suddenly cries out, and it tears him that he foams again, and bruising him, hardly departs from him. I besought the disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? And so far you bring thy son either." As it was yet coming, the devil threw down and tore him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And when we all amazed at the mighty power of God, while they were wondered, every one of all the things which Jesus did, he said to disciples, "Let these things sink down in your hearts. For the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the hands of men." And they understood not this thing, it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that thing. And there arose a reason among them, which of them should be the greatest. These are interesting guys. Now before we go there, I must add this, that all the four gospel writers did write this transfiguration experience, Matthew 17 for example, you know, just before the casting out of this demon and the inability of the disciples to solve the matter. So which means that they are telling the story together, both the transfiguration experience and then this boy that was possessed. In other words, they show a wholesome lack of faith, or should I put it like understanding of scriptures, with his disciples. So while this experience was meant for them to hear him, and of course they transformed also as men, they were left untransformed. So Jesus is showing us the state of his disciples before his death. So let's see this very quickly. In the Exodus, Moses leads them out of Egypt to the promised land. Jesus is also leading those who believe out of sin, slavery, and death into what we can call God's new creation, God's church, God's ecclesia, or God's family. Because when we talk about the land is the work of the Spirit of God in all the earth. 47. Imagine the next thing on their minds. Who is the greatest? Then Jesus brings in verse 46, 47. He took a child and sat by him. Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. Whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Least will mean to suffer, to have shame, and to serve. And then, pay attention to something here. John answered saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he follows us not. That's Numbers 11, right, Joshua? There's some guys prophesying. They are not in our church. He says, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem. Okay, that's the Exodus, a trip, all right, a journey. He sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, with thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did. Showing you again that they didn't get it. If they listened to the conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration, they should have seen. He said, the kingdom will come. How will the kingdom come? With my exodus. Alright? My exodus will be your exodus. And then they say, let's build tabernacle. Just the wrong actions. So a guy comes, he's possessed of devils, they can't cast it out. The next thing they are conversing about is who is the greatest. They miss the whole narrative. In short, in their minds also was a wrong concept of the kingdom of God. There's the golden answer. He rebuked them. The word entrepsen in the Greek, used exactly for demons. And he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save. So the Exodus, the Passover, is not to destroy. It is to save. It came to pass, verse 57, as they went into the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will thou anywhere you go. And he said unto him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said unto another, follow me. And he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And he said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. 61. Another also said, I follow you. Let me go home and, you know, have a farewell party. 62. No man, having put his hands on the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Fit for the kingdom here is basically fit to preach the kingdom. In other words, God qualifies us by sacrifice. Salvation is not qualified except by faith in Jesus. But now we're talking about carrying the cross. Let's see a few things from the Exodus. Just a few things. One of them is when he sends messengers before himself. That's similar to the Exodus 23:20, when also an angel was sent before the Exodus, or in the Exodus, or in the journey. Now, of course, we also have Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:1 and 2 about John the Baptist. What is this showing us? We're going somewhere. We're going somewhere. And in this Exodus, there won't be destruction of lives. If it happens at all, it won't come from the Son of Man. And don't forget, when you mention Son of Man, that's Daniel 7. The kingdom of God walking through man. So they were calling for fire. But the fire of God is the fire of sacrifice. We are the sacrifice. We are the ones to be sacrificed. To serve and give ourselves for the service. See a contrast. The Matthew 20's account is very instructive too. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to be a servant and give himself a ransom for many. So Jesus' journey will not be to destroy. The fire will be the fire of sacrifice. Luke drives this very clearly. Shows that his disciples were playing one of the soils against the second soil. When persecution and afflictions came, they fell away. But of course, there's still a chance, no doubt. A chance and an opportunity for them to, you know, retrace their steps and be saved. So to preach the kingdom here, the qualification to preach the kingdom of God is to bear in yourself that characteristic: denial of pleasure, alright, shame and mockery will come with it, and pain. You can't preach the message of a suffering savior and not also be a suffering servant. Chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. After what? After some were disqualified for one, comfort, seeking comfort. Two, again, trying to discharge your pain first before you serve. Three, looking for approval. Comfort, pleasure, or saying, I've got pain, I just lost my parents, or I need people to say it's fine. He said anyone who does this is not fit. And Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I put my body under, keeping in subjection, lest having preached unto others I am not qualified. So we have chapter 10 verse 1, 70. Some translations have it as 72. And they go two by two. Again, I will stay with 70 elders. That shows us the Numbers 11 narrative. Moses chose 70 elders who will prophesy, bear again the burden of the Lord. And these 70 will be assistants to Jesus, as it were, just like Moses in Acts, in Numbers 11. And there will be those that will deny themselves, even when they have pain, or when there's pleasure and comfort, or where there's a requirement for human approval. Alright, verse 2. Wherefore saith he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send for laborers into his harvest. Go ye therefore. So that means prayer is to engage God in what he said he will do. I must put this out quickly, that the reason why, and I want you to listen to this very critically, if you can just look up, I want to show you something that I think is the burden on my heart to discharge in the next couple of years. Now, we have been saying that the foundation of all doctrinal truth is in the Old Testament. So we should ask ourselves, what is the very root of prayer? The very root of prayer in the Old Testament is for the kingdom of God, alright, to replace the kingdom of men. Prayer has never been to ask what I want. That's the exact opposite of it. And I must say that. Now, is there a place of human desire? We're probably going to explore that portion. So when he says, pray, thy kingdom come, both in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, we see all through the Old Testament, all the patriarchs, till Daniel, David, what was their prayer about? Their prayer was the kingdom of God. Look at all the Pauline prayers. All the Pauline prayers was to be engaged, involved in what God is doing in the earth today. John 14:12-13, to make a demand in the name of Jesus what Christ has just accomplished in his death, burial and resurrection. John 16:23-24, same thing. Mark 11, whatever things there, when you pray, believe you see, you have them. We've explored that to say he's talking about the building of God's temple in the earth, right? And then to have fruit on a fruitless fig tree, and the Spirit of God will do it. So you cannot take away prayer away from the walk of the Spirit in the earth. Prayer, therefore, is to get engaged and get involved in the walk of the Spirit in the earth. Then I see you cry, what about healing in my body? What about my finances? We have to explore those things in the coming days. But hear me, the truth is, the essence of prayer is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men happen without prayer. The kingdom of God can only happen with prayer. So in Matthew 6 it says, you seek the kingdom and God's justice, or God's right doing in the earth, and those things already will be added unto you. You don't have to be born again to have them. He says the people of this world, the Gentiles, seek after them and they have them. So this is it. We should therefore ask ourselves, if the essence of prayer is to ask what I want, I need a car, I need a house, I need to do this, I need to do that, and then you see those who are godless have them, then prayer becomes what? If it can be gotten without God, it simply means that's not the essence of prayer. On a day like that, I was taking a walk in my estate, and I was on an early morning one, and I I just had these guys, now this is not the road to Emmaus, but they were equally having a conversation, about five of them, and they were jogging in the morning, and then they had this conversation. I was behind them, and then they said, imagine those who don't go to church, who don't know God, they are comfortable. And I'm going to quote them. They said they have good families, they have good houses, they do good jobs, and they're doing well. And those who stay in church from night to morning, morning to night, they don't have any of those things. Now, as much as you can say it's a mockery on God, I won't agree. I would say it's a mockery on wrong theology. Because it's a fact. And so we must therefore see it as, this is the kingdom of God. It is God, as it were, intervening in what has gone wrong. Kingdom of God is God coming into man-made theories, kingdoms and man-made stuff, and he's sorting things out. And that's why we pray. You follow this? Are you following this? Coming days, I believe we'll have to, the burden of my heart, we'll have to undo it. Now, the challenge sometimes with things like this is to ensure you don't say what you shouldn't say. Because some will say, well, God is not concerned about your welfare. He's just concerned about salvation. So some guys just hear that and then go to the extreme. And that's why we must take it very cautiously. Of course, in these days, for me, last few years of my life now, last few part years of my life, like 5-6 years now, I've been careful about things because I know the audience we have now is not just an excited audience, and also what we seek to do by the will of God is to help people know God as he should be known. And so we must be careful how the things are presented and they are not said wrongly. Nothing in this suggests that your physical needs shouldn't be met. After all, healing is a physical need and it's met. After all, you know, one of the things the kingdom of God does is to have two shirts give to one person. So that's already there. But the truth is, the how is the point. And I must mention this very critically, that while miracles do happen intermittently, you know, to meet people's needs in the temporary, the way the kingdom works is you giving by sacrifice. That is the kingdom of God. Is you being generous. That's the kingdom of God. So people miss it. They think, no, I'm saying that money should just happen in my bank account, stuff like that. No, is somebody taking it from his own bank account and he has something to do with it, and he says, hey, that's the kingdom of God. Just follow what I'm saying here. You know. So here we go. So in Luke 10, let's walk through this one, and then the laborers, a few, verse 3. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. You see that this carries it more. Matthew says, sheep, yep, same thing, sheep among wolves, and be gentle as those. They have wise as serpents. I said to you, the wise as serpents is not the Christian, it's those who are persecutors. Carry neither purse nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Now, when you say salute no man by the way, this idiom doesn't mean good morning, pastor. It just means don't get distracted. If you and I will be engaged in the service of God and be fruitful, we must avoid distractions. And to whosoever sins you enter, say peace. Now, I said I was going to point this out in Luke 9. Peace be unto them. This one doesn't mention miracles and signs. Peace. That's the message of the kingdom. God is reconciling. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. The same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. If they now give you, you say, go ahead. Go not from house to house. Take when they give you, but don't go out to be taken. So the city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is near unto you. So healing the sick is a signpost. To whatever city you enter and they receive you not, go your ways to the cities of the same. And even verse 11, the very dust of your city which cleave unto us, we do wipe off against you. Verse 11, that's in Matthew 10:14 too, and Acts 13:51. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come near to you. So they have refused the kingdom of God. See, let me mention this. The kingdom of God is never taught as when people die. It's a strange concept. The Jews never thought the kingdom of God was when they died. They knew it was when God will come. It's not an after. When you die, then you enter into the kingdom of God. No. But I say unto you, verse 12, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and for that city. So Sodom is used historically and also as an imagery of rejection of God's messengers. I've told you that is the message of Sodom. Of course, people think it's about homosexuality. Yes, homosexuality is evil. No doubt it's a sin. It's evil. But that's not the essence of Sodom. The issue with Sodom is rejection of God's messengers, and it has consequences. The consequence of disobedience is destruction. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done unto you. They had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. So be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which thou exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. That's typical of the Satan, Isaiah 14. He that hears you. Now, of course, the concept of hell, we must mention this, is Gehenna, which we have said many times. Gehenna simply means the Valley of Ginnom, where they burn stuff in Jerusalem. So it's basically talking, just using a figure of speech here, about being burnt and all of that. Then verse 17 here. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. Somehow they missed the point. You see that the emphasis of the kingdom was not casting out of demons. Again here, they missed the point. Then he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Of course, you see that in Ezekiel 28:1-19, Isaiah 14, verse 4 to 23. Look at that, you know, from verse 15, Capernaum, which thou exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. Those that rejected the messengers. Then he now calls this Satan. Satan in the New Testament is Satan in the Old Testament, where we find it mostly described in Job's account, Job 1 and Job 2. That's where we have the word Satan the most. Job 1, 6 to 12, Job 2, 1 to 7. And you have Zechariah 3, 1 to 2. And then you can also look at the, is it First Chronicles? Yeah, First Second Samuel 20, is it Second Samuel 21, yeah? Let me just show you that. That, First Chronicles 21, which rephrases Second Samuel 21, 20. First Chronicles 21 verse 1, which repeats Second Samuel 24 verse 1, that which goes against God's will and counsel in the earth. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. So he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Then he says, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And then he says something else here. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means destroy you or hurt you. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not. There's some contrast in here, because he says they will persecute you, some of them will be killed. So what do you mean by nothing shall by any means hurt you? And that's, again, he points into a future event. Notwithstanding in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Again, that's temple language. That thou hast hid from these things, in this one wise and the prudent, and revealed them unto babe, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Verse 22, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, to whom the Son will reveal. But the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. And he turned to his disciples privately and said, blessed are the eyes which see these things that you see. 24. Many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Of course, look at the emphasis of the joy of Jesus. The joy of Jesus is in salvation. So his joy, yeah, we thank God for the demons cast out, but the joy is, when you say written in heaven, don't forget that heaven is referring to God. Heaven is an idiom for what God is doing in the earth. So your name is in heaven means your name is in what God is doing in the earth. Rejoice because God's walking with you. Rejoice because God is living in you. Rejoice because you are in. And you know, oftentimes what you call the register is kept in the temple. So they are all these things are said together. Verse 25, let's move quickly. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. So now, I don't know about you, but my conscience as a lawyer just preaches, lawyer. Can't you just something else? Whatever. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I must mention that when they say eternal life, again, they are not thinking of life when you die. It's called Zoe Aion, which is the life of the age to come. What is the age? When the kingdom comes and God is amongst us and he gives us our exodus, builds this temple, how can I inherit? And when they use inherit, how can I have a part in God's new creation? Whenever they're talking about this, they say what God will do in the earth. The life of the age to come. Then they ask, what is written in the law? Did you read it? So the law of Moses is also about eternal life. What is written in the law? Oh, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and thy neighbor as yourself. Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. Jesus said, you said right, go and do this, and you will be in that kingdom. So which means in that kingdom, we love God in God's new creation, and then we treat people equally. Then he says, who is my neighbor? Of course, coming from a background of a wealthy class, he therefore is pricked in his heart at the hypocrisy of responding what he doesn't do. Then Jesus begins to tell him who a neighbor is. Interestingly, he draws a contrast. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, historians have told us it's a lonely and narrow path. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and of course wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. I've seen somebody say that the thief here is the law. Told you, every time you want to find a correlation to every detail in a parable, you will be a parable yourself. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest, which by the way, and he saw him. He passed by on the other side. Of course, priests are not supposed to touch what is nearly dead or dead. So, maybe the priest is right. How can he be right when what is in the law is to love your neighbor as yourself? How can that be right? But then why then are we touching what is dead? That has to do with worship. Not treating human beings. Worship. The issue of not touching the dead was to separate them from idols. Jesus said they read it wrongly. Likewise, Levite came to the place, looked him and passed by. Said, no, thou shalt not touch it. Paul would say, taste not, touch not, handle not. This has nothing to do with true worship. Then a certain Samaritan. When you say this, the Jew picks offense because of what the Samaritans meant to them. Why does he say, the Levite didn't do it, the priest didn't do it, but the Samaritan did it? Luke is saying, it has nothing to do with, as we call it, man-made religion or culture or tradition. It is the grace of God. And he says here, he saw him and he had compassion. Now, let me ask you quickly. Please look up, everybody. Did the law teach compassion? Yeah. How come then the Pharisee, the priest and Levite didn't act? Because they read the law wrongly. He went and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the morrow, when he departed, took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you. I will repay you. That sounds like God. Which none of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? They said, the one that showed mercy. So the entire import, guys, are you following what I'm saying? The entire import of the law is to show mercy. And you know, one of the things we've done in our season of righteousness is to see how gradually, in progressive revelation, God was introducing mercy and compassion to already hardened hearts in the law of Moses. He says the essence of the law, in the midst of their world, then, the ancient Near Eastern culture, was to bring mercy. Why are you applying it different from mercy? And he says, go and do likewise. See how it goes. Love the Lord your God first. Faith in God. Then, love your neighbor. Verse 38, and then, yet again. Now, observe. We have been seeing Jesus. We have noticed a consistent treating of outcasts by Jesus. Have you seen it? Samaritans, centurion, women, then again the woman. Came to pass as they went, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which had also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That's the message. She's amongst men learning to be a disciple. The Pharisees never used to train men. Teachers of the law never used to train men. Jesus broke the mold and used a counter narrative. Martha was in combat with more servants and came to him and said, Lord, she didn't turn to Mary, she turned to Jesus. Don't you care that my sisters left me to serve alone? Be that therefore that she helped me. Believe that she took offense here. It's not unfounded. because she turned to Jesus. So we find things Jesus is doing radically here. In Luke 10, he radically commends a Samaritan, not a Levite, and not the priest. He says, those you call outcasts are doing the will of God. Now watch this. Then he comes again, and then he talks about the woman. It appears the issue was that Martha was offended that Mary was acting like a man at the feet of Jesus, just like in Genesis. There's neither male nor female. The theology here is this. This is the genesis of humanity. Everyone is equal at the learning feet of Jehovah. Things have happened over the ages, but in the ecclesia of God, in the ecclesiological thinking of Scripture, everybody sits at the same table. Then Jesus answered in 41, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. The center point here is the theology within the Scriptures. The center point is to see that God is saying the woman will find her own exodus from man-made theories, from the woman with the issue of blood to the women that were with him in Luke 8, now to Martha. We see a consistent theology of the Scriptures that says if in Genesis male and female sat at the feet of Jesus, in the sense of the Adam, second Adam, and the last one, this is what will happen at the resurrection. Amen. I'll see you in 15 minutes.